Well, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew. We're going to be looking this morning at one of my favorite parables of our Lord. We're going to begin by reading the text, and then I want to take a moment aside to help you understand the context in which this parable was uttered, and then we'll dive into a verse-by-verse exposition of it in detail. So we're going to be looking at Matthew 21, verses 33 to 34. This is the so-called parable of the tenants. And it turns out that this was one of the last parables that our Lord gave. This occurred during the Passion Week, just 3 days before his death. And it contains an indictment of the Jewish nation and the Jewish leaders. And it talks about judgment, which Christ talked about, as you know, frequently throughout his ministry. So let's begin by reading the text, beginning in verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? And they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Now, before we study this parable in detail, I want us to first look at its placement in the life of Christ. As you know, from the very early stages of Christ's public ministry, the Jewish leaders had decided to reject him, and they desired to kill him. We see that really throughout the Gospels. However, it was Christ's raising of Lazarus from the dead that created a major shift in their plan or in their thinking. It was a crucial turning point for the religious leaders. That miracle was so dramatic and so incontrovertible that many were coming to believe in him. This was an incredible miracle. No one had ever seen this before, and it changed the thinking of the leaders. Accordingly, the Jewish leaders decided that they needed to take decisive action. Before that miracle, they wanted to kill him and were kind of looking for ways they might do that. But that miracle triggered an absolute commitment to do that. And this is described, I think, very clearly in the Gospel of John. I'd like you to turn there with me to John 11. I want to just briefly read verses 43 to 53, which depicts for you the thinking of the Jewish leaders following the reports that they heard of the raising of Lazarus. So John 11, 43 says this, "When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" And then listen, watch this. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." And this is fascinating. Look at verse 51. Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. This is really a fascinating account because it reminds us that God can use sinful, unrepentant, reprobate men to utter prophecies that he wanted uttered. And here's a great example of him using Caiaphas for that. So as you can see, this event, the raising of Lazarus, marked the turning point from a mere desire to kill Jesus into a concerted planning process to actually kill him. And I also want you to note the true motivation of the Jewish leaders. Sometimes we get the feeling that the Jewish leaders killed Christ because they didn't believe that he was God or that they resented him for some reason. But the real motivation of the Jewish leaders is seen in this verse. Their problem was not insufficient evidence of his divinity. They acknowledged that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. That was an incontrovertible fact that was witnessed by many. Their problem was a fear that their place and their nation would be taken from them. They did not want to lose their place, their exalted place among the Jews. So it was soon after this event, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus began his final journey to Jerusalem. He entered Jerusalem, as you know, riding on a colt. He was received by the people with joy at his triumphal entry. And then our Lord made his way to the temple where he was teaching and proclaiming the gospel, really for the final time. He also then performed his second cleansing of the temple during that Passion Week. And then after this, the Jewish leaders confronted him again in the temple. You'll recall this, demanding to know by what authority he cleansed the temple and taught in the temple. That was their demand of him. And it was in answer to that question that Christ gave this parable. He actually gave a couple of different parables in answer to that question, but this one is the one I want us to focus on today. So let's look then back at Matthew 21. We're going to look at verse 33 first. So he begins saying this. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Now, obviously, this parable is describing a wealthy landowner. The Jewish audience would have been very familiar with this. There was a significant investment of money in the building of this type of a vineyard. So this is not a casual operation. This is a major effort on the part of this owner to design and build this vineyard. And what it suggests is that the owner was making a permanent investment in this property. And this imagery, by the way, of a vineyard was extremely familiar to the Jewish audience that heard this parable. They all knew that this was described repeatedly in the Old Testament. I'm just going to call your attention to a few verses that remind us of this. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 2 says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones." So again, very similar imagery to what Christ is recounting in this particular parable. Jeremiah 2:21, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine?" Another look at how Israel throughout their history had been rebellious and continually was rejecting God's overture. Ezekiel 19:10-11, "Your mother was like a vine in your vineyard, planted by the waters. It was fruitful and full of branches because of abundant waters. And it had strong branches fit for scepters of rulers." So all of this was familiar to them. Clearly, he's describing something that the Jewish people were familiar with. So let me ask you this. And by the way, I hope this will be a kind of an interactive session today. The vineyard is a metaphor for what?
Israel.
Absolutely. The Jewish people, the national Jewish people. And to whom do the vine growers refer in this particular parable?
Pharisees.
Well, it was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders. Those that were basically in charge of the religious system that was in that day Judaism. Those are the vine growers. And so, the people who are hearing this, they're beginning to have that association as they're listening to this. So, verse 34, "When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce." Now, this was a very common arrangement. In fact, this was the default arrangement that the vine grower, that the owner, I should say, would have with these tenants. Everyone knew that in exchange for getting to work the vineyard of the owner, the vine growers would return a portion of that produce to the owner. And this was an agreement that was made in advance. Everyone knew the rules and the percentage that would be returned. And so there's no legitimate basis for the vine growers to refuse to return that produce to the owner. But now look at what happens in verse 35 to 6. "The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them." Now, I want you to imagine that you are in the audience listening to Jesus tell this parable. What would your reaction have been to that? Anger, outrage, incredulity. It defies comprehension that they would act in such a manner. This account is shocking. Upon hearing this, the crowd was dumbfounded. Why on earth, they are wondering, would the vine growers behave this way? It's nonsensical. There's no basis on which they can do that. It's both illegal and it's an evil thing. So unless they're complete morons, they must surely know they can't get away with this crime and that there would be consequences. And so for all of those reasons, the audience is saying, this doesn't make sense. I can't imagine the vine growers working in this fashion. So what they're doing at this point, the listeners, they're condemning the vine growers in this parable. They know and they recognize that what they've done is wrong. Now, just as a quick aside, the slaves that were described here, the ones they killed and stoned, who do they represent in our parable?
Prophets.
Exactly. These are the prophets that were repeatedly rejected and repeatedly killed by the forebears of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were living at the time of Christ. So, verse 37, "But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." Now, at this point, the listeners, and of course this includes the Jewish leaders who were there in the crowd, would have been struck by two questions. The first one is, why is the landowner so incredibly gracious to send his son instead of his army to destroy them immediately? This is not normal, okay? But by this time in the parable, after receiving these outrageous actions on the part of his tenants, the owner would have gone and destroyed them. It's inconceivable that he would send his son for a number of reasons. Number one, his son is his heir, and he's already seen what they did to the slaves, so surely he would anticipate that his son might also receive ill treatment. And then the second thing that they would be struck by is, why are the vine growers so wicked as to continue to refuse to pay the produce and to kill the owner's son, hoping to inherit the land? Both of these are almost bizarre events that are taking place in this story. And so what I want to suggest to you is that one aspect of the genius of this parable lies in the incredible extremism depicted. Our Lord is giving a story that is extreme. It's not middle of the road. It's not normal. It's extreme. It's beyond what any normal person would expect could or should happen. The long-suffering attitude of the landowner is extreme. You wouldn't behave this way towards someone doing this to you. I wouldn't behave that way. No one would behave that way. So the owner is extremely gracious beyond normal rational bounds. And so they would have been shocked by this. Why is the landowner being so gracious? Indeed, they actually would have considered this level of graciousness to be shameful. That the landowner is shameful in not dealing with this degradation that he's experienced. And by the same token, the wickedness and hostility of the vine growers was maximally extreme. They have exhibited no restraint. There seems to be no limitation on the ends that they will go to basically seize this vine, this vineyard, and all of its produce and retain it to themselves. So they are so extreme that the actions are almost unbelievable. Now, it turns out that Christ developed this parable and emphasized these extremes for a very deliberate purpose. And one of his purposes is to show that God is just this gracious. Have you ever thought about that as it applies to your own life? That's how gracious God is to us. He is gracious to us in the extreme. And the ultimate demonstration of that extremity is his giving of his own son to die for us. And he really is that extreme in his graciousness and in his love and in his mercy. And it also shows just how wicked the extremity is of the Jewish leaders. Again, these are the people that have been supposed to be husbanding the Jewish people in their relationship to the true God. And the extremity of their wickedness is shown in this parable by their willingness to kill his son. Now, question for you. On what basis did the vine growers think that they could inherit the land if they killed the owner's son? That should have been bothering you as we read this. I'm going to kill the son, and therefore I will inherit the property. Is that how inheritance works? Who can tell us how inheritance typically works?
Well, in the parable, the father's still alive. So yeah. He would will it to whoever he wanted to get it.
Exactly. Isn't that the fundamental problem with this? You can't inherit anything until the owner dies. So in what basis were they thinking that in killing the son, they would inherit it? What does that tell you about their view of the owner? Exactly. What it tells you is they think he's dead. They think he's dead or he doesn't exist. This is the ultimate indictment on the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people. This explains everything that they did. The reason that they did not believe Jesus was the Son of God is that they did not believe in God the Father. This is something that modern day Jews don't understand. They think that they still believe in God. They just don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Wrong. The Jewish people did not believe in God the Father. In their view, he was dead. In their view, he didn't exist. Their entire religion was false. It had been reduced to a series of legalistic actions devoid of any real faith or any real devotion to God. Their system was built on the notion of earned merit for the performance of outwardly good deeds. In effect, the Jewish leaders thought and behaved as if God was dead. And that's why, if they killed the son, they thought they would then inherit the vineyard. Because the father doesn't exist, he's already dead in their minds. And knowing this, Christ said to them something very interesting that's recorded in John 8. Turn with me to John 8. I want us to read verses 42 to 46, where we see the explicit indictment that Christ gives to the Jewish leaders. So John 8, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me?" So here Christ, knowing the hearts of men, announces the true indictment against the Jewish leaders. They're of their father, the devil. They have never been worshiping the true God. And we see that borne out in the imagery of this parable. So I think it's essential for us to understand that our Lord was not rejected by the Jewish leaders, and for that matter, by the vast majority of the people who heard his claims, because they had insufficient evidence that he was truly the Son of God. Remember, the Gospels were written, and in particular, the Gospel of John, to prove unequivocally that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And one of the major roles of the miracles that our Lord performed were to that end, to show to any objective observer that clearly this man is God. That was never their problem. At no point did they have insufficient evidence. Rather, he was rejected by the Jewish leaders and he was rejected by the people because they had rejected God himself. They had replaced the true Jewish religion with a false religion based on the earning of personal merit. In other words, they did not believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. And this is also the reason, the explanation, for the account seen in Luke 4. Turn with me to Luke 4. I want you to see verses 16 to 18 in Luke. This was very, very early in our Lord's ministry. We see the same thing borne out here. Verse 16 says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Again, I have a whole other sermon on Luke 4, which I will spare you today. But it's fascinating to understand what our Lord is doing here. He's basically taking that prophecy in Isaiah and splitting it in half. He's saying, this is my first coming, and what I'm doing here is I'm proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord. And I am now here to do this. He is making an unequivocal claim to be the Messiah. And amazingly, immediately after making this claim, the people were marveling. They said, this is great. We love hearing this. They didn't really put it all together. But then he gave them two stories from the Old Testament that the Jews hated, which were examples of God doing something gracious to Gentiles. And at the end of the sermon, what was the reaction of these people? They took him to try to literally throw him off a cliff. So the problem, the fundamental problem of the unbelieving Jews, was that they didn't see themselves as poor, captives, blind, and oppressed. Christ just said, look, that's why I'm here. I'm here to be the solution to people who see themselves as poor, blind, captive, and oppressed. The Jews didn't see themselves in that light. Rather, they saw themselves as rich, free, wise, and exalted. That was their view of themselves in their own eyes. And therefore, they were not interested in one who had come to the poor and to the captives. In that condition, they could only reject our Lord and incur judgment upon themselves. We have to remember the Jewish leaders were not stupid. This was not an intellectual problem on their part. They understood exactly what Jesus wanted. He had not come to make a subtle revision to their religion. He came to completely replace their dead and false religion with the true faith of their father Abraham. What was Abraham's religion? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's Galatians 3:6. That's the true religion, is belief in God and submission to Him. The Jewish leaders, the Jewish people, they didn't want that. The new covenant, as you know, which Christ introduced in His first coming, is based on one thing only, and that is absolute, unconditional submission to Jesus Christ as God and King. That's what the new covenant is. Jesus is God. He has come to reign, to set up His kingdom, and what you and I need to do is submit to Him. And it was unthinkable to the leaders and to the rest of the unbelieving Jews. Not because they wanted to submit to God the Father rather than God the Son, but because they were willing to submit to no God other than themselves. Judaism had become, just like all other false religions, a religion of self-exaltation, self-worship, and self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is the sin that will prevent you from being saved. Because the only way you can be saved is to repent of your sin, recognize that you are not righteous in yourself, and receive the gift of righteousness that comes from Christ. And that was what devastated these people. That was why they could never come to recognize Christ as their Messiah, because they were self-righteous. And of course, this is also true of unbelievers today. The problem people have with the gospel, when you share the gospel with them and they reject it, is not that they cannot believe it. It's never an intellectual problem of unbelief. It is because, as Luke 19:4-14 says in another parable our Lord gave, they do not want this man to rule over us. That's the fundamental problem of the unbeliever. It's who's going to be the ruler of my life? Is it going to be me, or is it going to be God and His Son, Jesus Christ? And if we're honest with ourselves, even as believers, we struggle with this. We still have that beachhead in our flesh where we want to be our own king. We want to be our own sovereign. We want to do what we want to do rather than submit ourselves wholly and completely to our Lord. You know, Jonathan Edwards had a very interesting comment he made about the natural man. I just want to read it to you because I think it's very insightful. He said this, "They entertain very low and contemptible thoughts of God. Whatever honor and respect they may pretend and make a show of toward God, if their practice be examined, it will show that they certainly look upon Him as a being that is to be little regarded. The language of their hearts is, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? What is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto Him?' They count Him worthy neither to be loved nor feared. They dare not behave with that slight and disregard toward one of their fellow creatures when a little raised above them in power and authority as they dare and do towards God. They value one of their equals much more than God and are 10 times more afraid of offending such than of displeasing God who made them. They cast such exceeding contempt on God as to prefer every vile lust before Him, and every worldly enjoyment is set higher in their esteem than God. A morsel of meat or a few pence of worldly gain is preferred before Him. God is set last and lowest in the esteem of natural men." And of course, this is a very apt description of unbelievers and of the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders at the time of Christ. Well, let's move on to verses 40 to 41. And again, this is Christ now asking a question of His listeners. He says, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" Very simple question. He's laid out the picture. He's explained the extremeness of the long suffering of the owner and the vileness and sinfulness of the vine growers. And he says, what will he do? And they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." So again, there's nothing wrong with the intellect of these people. They get it 100%. What these vine growers did is inexcusable, and it's perfectly right and perfectly just for the owner to come in and destroy them. This was the response of the crowd and also the response of the Jewish leaders who heard this parable. Everyone who heard this story reacted the same way. No exceptions. Nobody said, oh no, those vine growers were okay. They did the right thing. Nobody thought that. They all immediately recognized that these vine growers were evil and that the only recourse was for the landowner to come and destroy them. It is fascinating to reflect on the fact that the unbelieving Jews listening to Jesus that day were actually condemning themselves. By their own admission, they were the ones guilty of the crimes of the vine growers. And in spite of their guilt, they still knew that this judgment was right. Think about that for a minute. It's very interesting that having condemned themselves, they knew that it was still the correct judgment. In fact, I would submit to you that there will be no one in hell who thinks that they're there unjustly. They're going to all know that they're there because they sinned and they refused to submit to the God who made them. And that, my friends, is another aspect of the genius of this parable. Again, Christ was an off-the-charts genius. Rather than merely accusing the leaders of sinful rebellion against God, he used a parable to cause them to condemn themselves. Well, verse 42, very interesting. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, when you read that verse, it almost seems like a disconnect. We're talking about vine growers. We're talking about all of the things that the owner should do now. And now we have this verse. This verse, by the way, is a direct quote from Psalm 118. And this, of course, is a messianic prophecy. But there's a very good reason why our Lord used this particular verse, because it's extremely relevant to what the Jewish leaders are doing. What are they doing? They are rejecting the cornerstone. And here's the key thing for you to understand. This was prophesied hundreds of years before the event. Peter goes into some detail commenting on Psalm 118. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to see this. First Peter 2, verses 6 and following, says, "For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." So with verse 42, Jesus is making it clear that the Jewish leaders were guilty of the sin described in this parable. But importantly, and this is the new thing that he's introducing, this was foretold and predicted in the prophetic scriptures, which they accepted. The Jewish leaders did not dispute Psalm 118. They accepted it as biblical fact and truth. And here they were being warned about it, and yet they're still committing the very sin in real time. So the point is, what Christ is doing here is he's condemning the leaders and the Jewish people who followed them on multiple levels. First, they were warned about this sin in advance. Psalm 118 and many other prophetic passages in the Old Testament foretell the Jewish rejection of their Messiah. Warned in advance. Number two, they committed the sin personally in real time. And number three, they condemned themselves by recognizing that they were worthy of death. So you talk about an indictment that would pass judgment. It's inescapable here. I'm going to warn you about this. You're going to do it. And then you're going to see that you did it. And you are going to condemn yourself for having done it. Now, question for you. What does Matthew's use of the final phrase in verse 42 mean, "it is marvelous in our eyes"? What is that referring to? We know that the cornerstone was rejected by the builders, but what does he mean when he says, "this came about from the Lord and it is marvelous in our eyes"? Anybody know what that is a reference to? Well, let me suggest to you, "it is marvelous in our eyes" is a reference to the resurrection of Christ. You've got to remember that it is Christ's resurrection that is God's final and ultimate proof that Jesus was in fact his son. That's why the New Testament teaches that if the resurrection didn't occur, then we are among all men most to be pitied in our faith. The resurrection is the proof That's God saying, this was my son. He is doing this at my command, and I am now resurrecting him to stand and to live at my right hand. That's the proof that the cornerstone which the builders had rejected was the chief cornerstone. Well, verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Lest there be any mistake about Christ's meaning, he makes it crystal clear in verse 43. Here he's speaking directly to the unbelieving Jews and the Jewish leaders, and he's applying Psalm 118 directly to them. John MacArthur says this, Jesus, in effect, had said to the chief priests and elders, you are the men. You are the wretched vine growers who, by your own declaration, deserve a wretched end for beating and killing the vineyard owner's servants and then killing his son. Don't you realize that the owner is God, the vineyard is his kingdom, the servants were his prophets, and I am his son? You have just judged yourselves guilty of condemning to death not only the prophet, but even God's own son. So that's kind of the final capstone on his indictment. The kingdom is going to be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. So the question I have for you is, who are the people to whom God has given the kingdom? Close, the church. He has given the kingdom to the church. And of course, the church includes anyone who has believed in Christ and received it, which would include Jewish believers and Gentiles. But the point is, God has removed the kingdom from the Jewish nation to the church. And he has done that because they rejected his son and performed this heinous sin, having been warned about it in advance. And of course, verse 44, and he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Anybody know to what our Lord is referring to here? Again, he makes multiple allusions to Old Testament scripture, which the Jewish people purported to believe. This is another one. This goes all the way back to Daniel chapter 2. You may recall that Daniel interpreted a dream that was had by Nebuchadnezzar that contains this exact imagery. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. I want us to read this together. I'm just going to read verse 31 to 35 of Daniel 2. He says, and this is Daniel giving the king his interpretation. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The stone, which was cut out without hands, of course, is Christ, and he will crush the rebellious nations by his power. As you know, this prophecy was in part fulfilled in AD 70, when Jerusalem was completely destroyed and 1.1 million Jews were killed by the Roman general Titus. The prophecy will be ultimately and finally fulfilled at the Great White Throne Judgment when all unrepentant sinners will be consigned to hell eternally. The key point for us here is that the landowner is gracious. The landowner is long-suffering. His graciousness, his long-suffering is not normal. It is way above what we would ever do ourselves. But it does come to an end. There is a limit to it. And ultimately, his wrath will be manifested by the destruction of those who reject his Son. And the final wrath of our Lord will be implacable. And we would do well to remember that. You may recall, Jesus concluded a similar judgment parable, which was also given during these final days of his life, as recorded in Luke 19, verse 27, with this, after describing the scenario, he says, "But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." So the point is, God is a God of justice. He's a God of incredible graciousness and long-suffering. But he's also a God of justice, and there will come a time, there will come a day, when his justice will be meted out. Well, the story concludes in verses 45 to 46. "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet." Now, that verse should also shock you. Here they've been warned. Now they've had a very clear picture of how heinous their sin is. And they've been given another chance to repent. And yet, what do they do instead? They look for another opportunity to kill him. And the only thing that stopped them here was the crowd of people. They needed to conjure up a scenario where they could get the crowd on their side, which, as you know, they ultimately did a few days later. So these concluding two verses confirm our hypothesis stated earlier. These wicked Jewish leaders did not believe in God. Period. Having been warned of their fate, with many prophetic Old Testament passages cited, they blaze forward with their plan to murder the Son of God, and just a few days later, in God's perfect eternal plan, they succeed in this. Frank Abelian, I think, summed this up beautifully. He says, "The story ends with magnificent yet tragic irony. The religious leaders are told they will reject Jesus and be crushed. But instead of taking the warning, they hunt for ways to arrest him, hindered only by fear of the people who accept Jesus as a prophet, and so trigger the very situation that they've been warned about. A dramatic example of God's poetic justice. God in the Scriptures foretells this very event, and these men, prompted by hatred, rush to bring it to pass." So, application. It is very easy for us to look back on these events of 2,000 years ago and mock these evil people, condemn them in our minds, say, "Look how terrible they were." We think, how could the religious leaders and the common people alike reject their long-promised Messiah? It seems ludicrous that they would reject so much proof of Christ's deity and yet move ahead with their plan to kill him, and to do so even after having been warned. But the sad and uncomfortable truth is that there but for the grace of God go I. Each of us lived in a time in rebellion against our Maker. We too refused to bow the knee, ultimately because of pride, for the very same reason that they did. We did not want a God to rule over us. We wanted to be our own rulers. And if you're here today and see yourself in this parable standing with the Jewish leaders and refusing to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ, then you need to heed the words of Isaiah which are found in Isaiah 55, verses 6 to 7. Beautiful passage. Still applicable today. It says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And folks, the good news is that today we are still in the favorable year of the Lord that Christ announced. We still have time to receive him, to accept him, to bow the knee before him as we must do, and be saved. Sadly, as you know, pride is not something that disappears when you become a Christian. If you are a believer, it is always lurking there in the beachhead of your flesh, waiting to destroy your witness, your joy, and your fellowship with our beloved Savior. This week, I urge you to beware of this pride. Recognize it when you see it flaring up in your heart, and stamp it down, knowing that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's James 4, verse 6. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your incredible word. We thank you for this parable that has revealed the genius of our Lord and Savior and is so convicting to all who hear it. Lord, I pray that none of us today would be standing with the Pharisees and the unbelieving Jews, rejecting our Lord's claim on our lives. Lord, humble us this week. Help us, even if we belong to you, to put aside pride, to recognize it when it occurs, to deny it a place in our heart, and to cause us to fall on our faces in humility before you, that we may follow you and obey your word in every detail. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.